Eric, for that prayer, and we do want to come to the Word of God this morning. Last week, we concluded book four of the Psalms, and next week, Pastor Glenn's going to introduce a new series. We're going to go a different direction for a little while before we return to the Psalms, and so since we're between sermon series this morning, and since we celebrated the sacrament of baptism, I want to take us to an interesting passage from the book of Acts. It's a book, a passage that involves baptism. It's not about baptism per se, but it is an interesting passage with baptism. And I believe there are some important truths that we can learn from this text about the covenant sign of baptism, and particularly what it points us to, which is God's promise that all who trust in Christ will be cleansed and declared righteous through the righteousness of Jesus. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 25. The pages are there on the screen if you're using a Pew Bible. Acts chapter 8. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Acts 8, beginning in verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall and bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do pray, Father, that you would speak through it. God, we trust every time we open your word, God, that you have something for us. Because this is not the word of man, it is the word of God. And so come, Father, this morning, speak to us by your word and spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the story of Simon the magician recorded for us in Acts 8 is an amazing baptism story. It's also a somewhat peculiar baptism story. But from it, we see that there is much instruction, so we could call it an instructive baptism story as well. It's the outline that we're going to follow this morning. I want to highlight these truths from this passage. So let's listen to Simon's story and discover what God wants to teach us from it. So first, consider with me that Acts 8 is an amazing baptism story. When you come to Acts 8, Luke's description of the unfolding events may sound very matter-of-fact initially. There was a man named Simon. He was a magician. He believed. He was baptized. But as you come to Acts 8, there should be buzzers and alarms going off in your mind, kind of like at Funworks when you get the highest score in skee-ball. you know, the tickets start shooting out and the bells are ringing, the lights are flashing. I would know because it's never happened to me. But that's the kind of picture that should come to mind as you come to Acts 8. There should be bells going off in your mind. Why? And the answer is because where this passage takes place. You see, the basic storyline of the book of Acts follows Jesus' word to the apostles in Acts 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts works out that verse. We see that in action as the Holy Spirit takes the word of God through the apostles to the world. But up to this point in the book of Acts, the ministry of the apostles has been centered in Jerusalem. And as we come to Acts 7, there's something significant that takes place at the death of Stephen, who becomes the first Christian martyr. Acts 8 begins by telling us what transpired after Stephen's death. Listen to verse 1. And there arose on that day, the day that Stephen died, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Luke goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, now those who were scattered about went about preaching the word of God. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. This is huge news. It's huge in the book of Acts because it tells us that Jesus' word to the apostles was being fulfilled. The gospel was going forth from Jerusalem now to Judea and Samaria through the preaching of Philip. It's also amazing, not just because of where it takes place, but also because of who is baptized. And we'll get to Simon the magician in a moment, but first consider the fact that it was the Samaritans who were being baptized. Why should this cause us to pause? Why is this fact amazing? Well, it's amazing when you realize that there had been 1,000 years of hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. For 1,000 years, there was mutual hatred and animosity. If you weren't aware, the Samaritans are the descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel who kind of broke off, the kingdom divided after David, and they formed the northern kingdom of Israel. And there was a lot of idolatry, a lot of disobedience, almost immediately. It was immediately. And after a time, the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom. They were deported from the land, and the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, began to intermix with the nations. So listen to what one author says about this animosity. That was the beginning. That was the background of the Samaritans. One author says, by the time of Jesus, because of this background, the Samaritans were despised as unfaithful. They were constantly a thorn in the flesh of Judah in the south. They were defecting half-breeds. Indeed, for nationalistic Jews, Samaritans were even worse than Gentiles. And if you are aware, the Jews, they didn't think very highly of the Gentiles. They often referred to them as Gentile dogs. So that gives you a sense of what they thought about the Samaritans. So it was rather a bold move for Philip to go, of all places, to Samaria to bring the gospel. And when the gospel came to them, they received it gladly. If you have your Bible open, just look back at verse 8. This is what Luke says, the result of Philip's preaching in Samaria. There was much joy in that city because of Christ, because the gospel came to them. So this is amazing. It's amazing that God would fulfill his word in this way, and we see it unfolding just as Jesus said. Even the Samaritans are included in this gospel promise. But it's also amazing because the gospel seems to have made an impact on the most unexpected of persons, Simon the magician. Simon was apparently a man with a great following. The people of Samaria thought that he either was divine or at least very closely connected to God or a God. Listen to verse 10 and 11. The people all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. That word amaze is an important word. Hold on to that for a moment. But when Simon heard about Christ and he witnessed the miraculous signs that accompanied Philip's preaching, he knew that the power that he possessed was nothing. It was a sham compared to this life-changing power of Christ, this life-changing gospel. And so he too believed and was baptized. Now notice how Luke describes Simon's response in verse 13. And seeing signs and great miracles, he was amazed. Think about that. The one who had amazed others by his magic. The one who had amazed others and had this massive following now stood amazed because of the power of God. He was silenced and amazed at this Christ. Well, on the one hand, this is truly an amazing baptism story for these reasons. It's also a story with a lot of questions. And for that reason, we can also say that this is a peculiar baptism story. And there are a couple of peculiarities in this text that we need to understand and address before we can draw out the teaching of the passage. Probably, excuse me. Probably the most peculiar aspect of the text has to do with what appears to be a two-stage conversion. We're told that Philip preached the gospel to the people of Samaria. They believed, and they were baptized. And then we read in verse 14 through 16, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." It's a little bit peculiar. Some Christian traditions take from this passage that conversion involves a two-step process. For example, some in charismatic circles use this passage to describe a two-step process of conversion. There's a need for a first baptism where you believe in Christ and you're baptized through the waters of baptism. But then there's also a need for a second baptism, a second blessing, a filling of the Holy Spirit that's often accompanied by spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues. They're not the only tradition. Actually, the Catholic Church also teaches a kind of two-stage conversion, which relies on the laying on hands of the priest to receive the Spirit. But the question is this two-stage conversion that we see here in Acts 8, is it unique or is it normative? Is this a one-time thing or is this the normal process by which the Spirit of God works? That's the question. And the answer is pretty clear. Acts 8 is a unique situation, and thus what we see here is not the normal operation of the filling of the Spirit. And we can confidently conclude that for a couple of reasons. One, there doesn't seem to be any other clear example of this taking place in the New Testament. But more importantly, because in just two chapters, we see another massive outpouring of the Spirit. In fact, it's the continuation of the fulfillment of Jesus' words as the gospel spreads not only to Samaria, but to the Gentiles. And we see it in the life of Cornelius and his household. And in that passage in Acts 10, when the Gentiles are included, the process, the way in which the Spirit is poured out on them is exactly the opposite of what we see here in Acts 8. We're told in Acts 10 that Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household. They believe, and even before Peter can call for the offering at the end of the sermon, the Spirit of God pours out upon them. He's still preaching, and the Spirit of God comes among the people. And then Peter concludes in verse 46, "Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So in this case, they were filled with the Spirit first and then were baptized. And what this means is that we can't say that Acts 8, the story of Simon the magician, is the normal way in which the Spirit of God comes out. It's not the way that we typically see these conversions happen. It was unique. It was not meant to be a pattern for the Spirit's continual work. You might say, well, why does God do it so differently in Acts 8? And we're not told why, clearly why, in the text. One possibility is this. It could have to do with that 1,000 years of hatred and animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Perhaps God delayed the pouring out of the Spirit so that there was no question in the apostles' mind that the Samaritans indeed were coming to faith in Christ. They were included in this gospel call. Philip was not one of the apostles. He went down to Samaria because of persecution. And so perhaps God delayed so that the apostles could come and witness for themselves the filling of the Spirit. That's one possibility. We can't say for sure, but it's a good explanation of why God might have chosen to do it this way in Acts 8. But the point is that this is not the normative operation. It was a unique situation. So that is one peculiarity in the text. But another one has to do with Simon himself. Simon's conversion is somewhat peculiar. And the question is, was it a real conversion or was it superficial? Verse 13 tells us that Simon believed, and we need to take Luke's words seriously. He believed. It's possible that Simon really had a true conversion experience. And in this case, Peter's rebuke of Simon at the end of the passage after he tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit for money. Peter's rebuke may not necessarily imply that Simon was condemned or unconverted. James Boyce points out in his commentary that Peter's rebuke of Simon in Acts 8 is very similar. The language is very similar to the way that Jesus rebukes Peter in the upper room. And in that instance, we wouldn't necessarily conclude that Peter was an unbeliever. And so it's at least possible that this is a true conversion, but Simon has very immature, small, weak faith. However, most conclude that Simon was not a true believer, that his conversion was just on the surface. He got stirred up by the power and the miraculous signs that he witnessed, and he longed for that power for himself. And this conclusion is based on the way that Peter addresses him at the end of the passage. Peter says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." And so it's probably the right conclusion to draw that Simon had he was moved in some way by what he witnessed. But he wasn't stirred to real, true faith in Christ. He seemed to have genuine faith initially, but his later actions reveal that it was not saving faith. And so in the end, Simon's story stands as a warning to us. A warning against a false profession of faith. An outward profession, but not an internal conversion. That may be a scary thought to you, and it's not meant to spur us on to doubt our salvation, to question whether we have truly believed or not, but rather it's meant to call us to consider, am I trusting in Christ? Am I truly trusting in Christ alone for my salvation? And that's why I call this passage an instructive baptism story. Let's consider that thirdly. We need to see in Acts 8 that this is instructive to us. There are at least two important truths that we can learn from this passage in the account of Simon the Magician. There might be more than two, but I want to focus on these two. The first is this. We learn from this story that baptism itself doesn't save us. This may be perhaps the clearest teaching that we can draw from this passage. Simon was moved by the message of Christ. He was baptized, but in the end, he proved that he did not have saving faith. He thought that he could purchase this power of God. And this shows us that baptism itself is not a guarantee that faith is present. Now, one objection that's often raised to the Reformed practice of infant baptism is that in baptizing a baby, we are presuming that they are saved. And that's not actually what we teach. It's not what we believe. There are covenant blessings. But we don't presume that because a baby is baptized, they're automatically saved. It's interesting to me, though, having grown up in Baptist circles, that the same presumption can exist for those who practice believer baptism. It's really a problem for both perspectives. That is, there's an assumption that if you're baptized, if you had the water applied to your head, or you were dunked, or however it happened, if you were baptized, then you obviously must be a born-again believer, or else why would you have been baptized? And while the vast majority of the time, that's probably a safe assumption to make. But in Simon's case, we see that it wasn't true. Simon's case warns us that baptism itself is not a guarantee of salvation. That's not what it's intended to do. You see, we can easily fall into the same error that the Jews fell into regarding circumcision. Paul addresses this problem in the book of Romans. He says that there were many circumcised Jews running around Israel who had the sign of circumcision, but they didn't know the reality to which the sign pointed. And so Paul writes in Romans 2, "For no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." In the same way, Paul could have said, one is not a Christian who is merely one outwardly, nor is baptism merely outward and physical. And here's what took me a while to grasp as I wrestled with my understanding of baptism coming to the Reformed faith. What is this inward reality to which baptism points? You see, many people assume that baptism is about my faith in Christ, that it's a symbol of my faith. And that's an understandable mistake to make because baptism and faith are closely connected together. They're closely connected. At Pentecost, when the Spirit came down and Peter was preaching, the people were cut to the heart and they asked, what do we need to do to be saved? What was Peter's response? Repent, believe, and be baptized. And so we see that faith and baptism are connected in some way. But you see, if baptism is a sign of your faith, then what happens when your faith starts to fail or falter? What happens when you fall into some gross sin? Where do you look to for hope and help? Do you look to yourself and say, well, 20 years ago I was baptized. I believed, I trusted Jesus deeply 20 years ago. I might not be there right now, but at one point I did, so I must be okay. Is that where you look? How much faith needs to remain in order for that to be legitimate? And so you see, looking inwardly at yourself, whether it's baptism or any other thing, any other ability that you have, any other accomplishment that you've made, looking inwardly to yourself is a hopeless place to look. So what is the inward reality that baptism points us to? Well, Paul uses the example of Abraham to teach us in Romans 4. He says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision was not a sign of Abraham's personal faith. That's maybe sometimes how those words are read. It's a sign of the righteousness of faith, which is a little bit more of a literal translation. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith. That's not the same thing as personal faith. Abraham's circumcision was not a sign and a guarantee that Abraham believed. It was not a sign of Abraham's faith. It was a sign, rather, of God's promise to Abraham. In other words, circumcision was not Abraham's way of saying, God, I believe in you. God, I trust in you. There's an element to that. He has to be obedient to God. But you see, God was the one that had given the sign of circumcision. God gave it to Abraham. And through it, God was saying to Abraham, Abraham, I promise to be your God and the God of your people. I will justify you. I will declare you to be right in my sight. God was making a promise to Abraham, and here's the crazy thing. This is the thing that's sometimes hard to grasp. It meant exactly the same thing to little 8-day-year-old Isaac when that sign was applied to him. It meant exactly the same thing. And the same is true of baptism. In baptism, of course, we're responding to God, either through obedience as parents presenting children or as an adult professing faith for the first time. We are responding to God, but the primary voice is God speaking to us through the covenant sign. Through baptism, God is speaking. The Belgic Confession takes this perspective in a couple of ways. Listen to these words. I'm not going to read the whole article. Article 34 says, baptism also witnesses to us that he will be our God forever, since he is our gracious Father. It also goes on to say, in this way, he signifies to us, through baptism, God signifies to us that just as water washes away dirt from the body, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally. God is saying, this is that. This is a sign of what I have done for you through the cross. And so we need to always keep this in our minds. God is the one speaking to us through the sacraments. God is the one speaking to us through baptism. And baptism itself doesn't save us. And that leads us directly to the next truth. Baptism doesn't save, Christ does. Therefore, baptism calls us to repentance and faith. It calls us to look to Jesus. It's true that faith and baptism belong together. They are closely connected. Because faith is the way in which the promises signified in baptism become the reality in our lives. It's the way that we begin to see them at work. The Heidelberg Catechism makes this crystal clear. It talks about the way that we are saved the way that we're saved is through faith in Christ alone. I love this question and answer, Lord's Day 23. It says, why do you say that through faith alone you're righteous? Why is it through faith alone? And the answer is not because there's any value in my faith, not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. It's not the massive size of my faith. It's not the inherent quality of my faith. It's only Christ's satisfaction, Christ's righteousness and holiness that make me right before God. And I can only receive this righteousness, I can only make it mine in no other way than by faith. Faith is the way that we receive the gift of salvation that God has given to us. It's the way that the righteousness of Christ becomes applied into our lives. We receive it through faith. It's not by accident that the Heidelberg Catechism, the very next topic after the writer of the catechism talks about faith and what is faith and why is it that we're saved by faith alone. It's not by accident the very next topic he comes to is the sacraments. As if to say, what we need to understand is the role of faith as we think about baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's through faith in Christ that my sins are washed away, which is symbolized through the water of baptism. It's through faith in Christ that we are included in God's family eternally, which is also signified through baptism. Therefore, when we apply the sign of baptism, whether we apply it to an infant or to an adult, the meaning is the same. The meaning is the same. For the infant, as they grow, that covenant sign is like God's billboard to them, saying, this is the gospel promise that I make to you. I will wash you. I will declare you to be righteous. I will be your God if you trust in me. Look to me. Believe in me. And so it's calling forth for this faith and for the baptized and professing believer. Your baptism calls you to continue to trust in Christ alone. It doesn't call you to look at your baptism as if that's the thing that guarantees your salvation. No, Christ is the one that guarantees. So baptism, through baptism, we're looking to Christ. It's a sign that no matter how our faith and obedience may waver, and it does, doesn't it? We have ups and downs in life. Sometimes we are strong in faith and trust and obedience. Sometimes we falter. But Christ assures us that his promises will never waver. The promise God has made to us through the gospel will never waver. Therefore, we must trust in him alone. Now, isn't that a much more assuring place to look than to look inwardly at ourselves, to look at our own ability? You'll find much more security, much more assurance by looking to Jesus and Jesus alone than you ever would by looking inwardly to your own life. Well, we see in this passage, we see this at work as well in an interesting way, because Simon receives the sign of baptism. His faith was probably superficial, as we've said. But let's assume for a moment that maybe he just had weak faith. It was true faith, but it was really weak. Either way, Peter's words to him would have been exactly the same. How does Peter respond to Simon's request? He says in verse 22, repent. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness. If possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. You see, Simon wasn't condemned outright. Peter was calling him to repentance and faith. He was calling him to believe. His baptism compelled him, called him to stop looking to himself, to stop looking for power, and to look to Christ alone, to repent and trust in Jesus. And that's what baptism calls us to do as well. I want to close this morning by asking you, are you trusting in Jesus alone? Maybe you're here this morning, you have been baptized. Maybe you were baptized as an infant. You've been a regular attender of church. But don't think that those things alone are what will save you. Are you trusting in Jesus? Have you looked to him in faith and trust? Have you placed your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation? That's what your baptism is calling you to do. Without faith in Christ, baptism is meaningless. Maybe you're here this morning and you have been baptized and you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus alone, but you find yourself in a time of faith that's wavering. It's weak. You recognize how much you need to grow, and maybe you're racked with guilt. Well, here's the good news. The promises of Christ never waver. The promise that he made to you in your baptism, the promise that you have received through faith, it will never waver. God, listen to what God says. I have washed you. I have made you clean. You belong to me. Nothing will ever change that. So if that's you this morning, look to Jesus. Don't look to other things. Look to him. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never been baptized, you've never trusted in Christ. Well, know that this promise is available to you as well. This promise is offered to you. Jesus tells us in his word, John 6, verse 37, that anyone who comes to him in faith, he will never turn away. So if you feel the Lord calling you this morning to place your faith in him, know that he will receive you. He will. He will never turn you away. So turn to him and trust in him. And this amazing baptism story can become your amazing baptism story as well. And so the point of the passage is clear. Are you trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation? And know that if you are trusting in him, that is more than enough. His grace is more than sufficient. So look to him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We pray, Jesus, that we would rest in this assurance of knowing that our cleansing, our forgiveness, our eternal life is not wrapped up in ourselves. It's not wrapped up in our ability. It's wrapped up in what you have done for us through the cross. So, Father, renew us in faith who are wavering today. Draw us to faith for those who might never have been there. Father, we pray that we would walk away from here this morning, resting in the assurance of knowing that your promises never fail, they never waver. And so as we've witnessed the sacrament of baptism this morning, God, may we be reminded of the promise that you have made to us, and may we respond to you in faith and trust and love and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.